One of the more shocking things about the Bible is that it doesn't pull any punches when it comes to the failures of the good guys. I'm thinking about Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and Paul and those good guys. Those not familiar with the book, those who have not read it for themselves, often think it's a collection of insights about life and morality lessons and inspirational tales. And they generally assume that the central thesis is that we should be good, by which is meant religious, and that if we are good, the good things will happen. As it turns out, that's really not the message at all. As it turns out, what we see is that, first of all, it's impossible to be good, and secondly, that some of the, quote, good guys don't even consistently try to be good. They are too broken. And their failures are on shocking display. Abraham lies, Peter denies, Moses murders, David commits adultery and murder, and all of this ends up prominently explained in the book. David, the hero of Israel, has this tearful confession, this sort of groveling in which he recognizes how broken he is, and it gets published in the book. I mean, just compare. In the United States, we can't get people to admit to jaywalking. About the most we get out of our leaders is that, yes, mistakes were made, but that conveniently suggests that maybe those mistakes were made by other people. In the Bible, we hear that pretty much everyone is a mess, and that includes the good guys. And that the only hope we have is not that we're going to be good enough, but that God, because of his grace and his love and his goodness, is reaching down to us through Christ. Now, to be clear, the Bible does point out that there is a code. The law emerges out of God's character. It's not random. It's not capricious. It grows out of who he is. And we are expected to do the right thing. Indeed, life almost always works best when we pursue the right thing. However, what we realize is that we are not going to be saved by keeping the code, by keeping the law, because we are too profoundly broken to do so. And indeed, as I have said, even the heroes of the story consistently fail. Well, that brings us to the issue of Paul. It turns out he's a pretty difficult guy to get along with. When we first meet him in Acts chapter 7, he's a young guy. He's holding the robes for those that are killing Stephen. He then becomes, sort of emerges as the prominent figure in the rest of the book after his dramatic conversion in Acts chapter 9. He meets Jesus, blinding light, gets knocked down, has a really radical conversion story. For a while, he is then persona non grata because none of the Christians want to get close to the guy because they don't believe that his conversion is real, and they think he's just sort of a spy, and that as soon as he figures out who the actual Christians are, that he's just going to turn on them and have them put to death. But eventually, among other people, Barnabas agrees to sort of sponsor Paul. And Barnabas and Paul then become sort of a thing. They're gonna travel together. Barnabas is gonna be discipling Paul, and they are inseparable. And for a while, you hear about Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then you start to hear about Paul and Barnabas. It's not Barnabas and Paul anymore, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul, because of his great gifts, because of his courage, because of his passion, Paul sort of emerges out of the shadows of Barnabas and eclipses him. And then as we read further on, it's no longer so much Paul and Barnabas, it's just sort of Paul. and Barnabas becomes a little bit of a tag, of an add-on, but Paul is sort of the whole story. So, and then we get to Acts chapter 15, which is our passage for today, and it's an important chapter, and in it there are two dust-ups. The first is the leadership council. So Paul and Barnabas are out on the first missionary journey, and they come back in to have a discussion because there's a little bit of tension or confusion, disagreement, misunderstanding about how the gospel is going to be presented to Gentiles. And Paul, who's sort of the preeminent Jew, is the guy God has tapped to take the good news of God's love to the Gentiles. And there's some confusion about how it is to be presented. And so Paul comes back, and there's some tension. And the tension is mostly, seems to be, between Paul and Peter, but Paul dominates. Paul sort of carries that meeting. Paul almost always takes all the air out of the room, whatever room that he's in, and he and Peter disagree. Paul wins. The second contentious moment comes right after that, and it's between Paul and Barnabas. They have a falling out, and it's over John Mark, or who we just think of as Mark. He's a young man at the time. This is going to be the Mark who will write the Gospel of Mark. He had been traveling with them, but he had gone home early. We don't know all the circumstances, but to Paul's way of thinking, Mark had sort of failed. He had been less than faithful, and they should not take him again. But Barnabas wants to give Mark another chance. So I'm reading now Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. So let's not miss things. It's perhaps a little bit more delicately stated here, but Paul and Barnabas have a fight, and they go their separate ways. And from what we can tell from the rest of the book of Acts, and from reading the epistles, Paul and Barnabas do not reconcile or do not get back together. Now, in 2 Timothy, it does appear as though Paul is going to have endorsed Mark. So he's going to ask for Mark to be sent to him. So obviously, he now thinks that Mark is useful in ministry. But here's the thing. There are two dust-ups, there are two conflicts in Acts chapter 15. The first is a conflict over the gospel, how it is to be presented, and it's between Peter and Paul. Paul is right. Paul is, in fact, right. Thank God that Paul insists on what Paul insists on and for his boldness. The second conflict, though, is between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul was wrong. And it appears as though Paul can be headstrong. He can be a little bit stubborn. I'm sure he called it principled. But the point is, the church's first two missionaries could not get along with each other. And that is profoundly disappointing. So today is our last message in this series on church renewal. We're thinking about church fights, to put a more, again, diplomatic, polite spin on things. We're coming at this from a positive direction, and we're thinking about church unity. But what I want to focus on is the lack of it. So 6-week series. First week, we were in Acts chapter 2, looking at the mission of the church. Second week, we were in Acts chapter 4, thinking about our need for a community. Third week, we were in Acts chapter 20, and it was focused on sacraments, which is a big theme here recently. Baptisms at various campuses of this month. And then also coming up this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and that's sort of a liturgical time of the year. There's a church calendar that suggests that we ought to think about, personalize our sin and understand that a little bit differently. And so there's these 40 days that lead up to Easter. And so we have Ash Wednesday services at several of the campuses. And so at Lake Forest, it is 7 in the morning, noon, and then 7 p.m. is a big all campus, all church service at 7 p.m. And then at Crossroads and at Highland Park, there are noon Ash Wednesday services. So anyway, the third week, we're in Acts chapter 20, thinking a little bit more about some of the sacramental aspects of the church. Week 4, Acts 19, and that was on the equipping church. Week 4 was on generosity. Week 5 was Acts chapter 19 and the equipping church. Today, it's on Acts chapter 15, and it's on unity. The big question is, ultimately, at what point do we walk away? At what point does disagreement mean that we part company? So let me just pause here and note state some things that I think we all know, just to be sure that we start here on the same page. First of all, it's a difficult moment. Society is fraying at almost every level. I mean, this week, the news has been about international conflict. There has been national conflict in this country and in other countries. There's also been state and local conflict, school board conflict. We could bring it in. There's church conflict, denominational conflict. Families are in conflict. Heard from one guy who said that he's having a difficult time getting along with himself. There is a lot of disunity out there. There's a lot of fraying. I was sent by several of you a David Brooks article that is worth just reading the first couple sentences. So David Brooks, New York Times columnist, recently has made a move towards Christ, but he wrote, "Think of your 12 closest friends. These are the people you vacation with, talk about your problems with, do life with in the most intimate and meaningful ways. Now imagine if 6 of those people suddenly took a political or public position you found utterly vile. Now imagine learning that those 6 people think your position is utterly vile. You would suddenly realize that the people you thought you knew best and cared about most had actually been total strangers all along. You would feel disoriented, disturbed, unmoored. Your life would be changed." One of the people that sent me that said, "This is my experience." So let me start by noting that there's a fair bit of tension and disunity out there across the spectrum. 2, this is not altogether new. We just noted that there was conflict in the early church. Church history and just general history is full of conflict and battle and strife and tension and misunderstanding. A while back I read a long article that was using John Lennon's song Imagine, in which he's imagining a world in which we all get along and share and hold hands and everything is wonderful. And it's just comparing Lennon's dream vision with reality and pointing out that you can't, you might dream that would be true, but you sort of can't expect that that's going to be true without some sort of supernatural revolution. Point number 3, this is not altogether new, but it does appear at this moment for this season to be intensifying. At the private level, we are seeing families divide over all kinds of issues: politics, masks, vaccines, and the like. We're seeing friendships dissolve at the same time. At the public level, it's more of the same. And again, it's not just escalating in quantity, it seems to be escalating in quality. It is intense. And those who are disagreeing with others often feel as though the others are not just wrong, they are in fact evil. And in some settings, agreeing with somebody on 85% of a topic is not 85% agreement. It's 15% unthinkable disagreement. Number four, our problems getting along are problems. Maybe not for some, maybe some people see opportunity in disunity, but as a rule, we are better together. When we cooperate, good things happen. And additionally, we get better together. Our rough edges get sanded down in relationships. The way we change, and let me say, the way we grow and get better, the way we become kinder is when we are forced to work things out. It's by being forced to listen, to compromise, and all of that. The person who has changed me the most for the better, without question, without a close second, is Sherry. And let me say, almost none of those improvements were fun for her or for me. So, first of all, society is fraying. Secondly, this is not altogether new, but third, it seems to be intensifying. Fourth, this is a problem because we're better together and we get better together. Fifth, the church is to be a community that holds together. Given what we read about in John 17, the high priestly prayer, given the opportunity we have to listen to the prayer that Jesus prays and how much of it is about our unity, our love for each other, given the counsel that we're given to forgive each other 70 times 7, given the parables that we see in which we are, to leave the 99 and to go find the one that is wandering off and to bring them back into the fold, it's pretty clear that Christ wanted his followers to get along. And finally, point number 6, just sort of establishing where we're going to go here and what Scripture teaches us. Point number 6, Christ's followers are expected to get along, and this is hard. Getting along in the church at the moment is hard, and it appears to be getting harder. Now, this is not thunder from a blue sky. We've been talking about this for some time. 4 or 5 years ago, I said I was at a conference and a guy that I respected a great deal said, for the record, in the future there will not be any purple churches. There will be red churches and there will be blue churches. And I thought, well, that's a problem, because as I read the Gospels, I see Jesus saying things that line up with the red team, and I see Jesus saying some things that line up with the blue team, and he doesn't seem to be completely towing any partisan lines here. Additionally, I also noted that that there would be politics that would be dividing the church, but in one sermon I said, there is going to be division in the church over how to respond to changes in culture. And I said, this is complicated, because there's going to be some who are going to want to fight a holy war, and they're going to say these are issues that we can't compromise over. And I agree, there are issues that we are not allowed to sort of change our positions on. And at the same time, there's going to be others that are going to say, no, we need to withdraw from the fray. We need to take the so-called Benedictine option. And we need to step back, and we need to sort of let bad things play out, and then we're there. And I said, look, as I read this, we get called to a Wilberforce option, which is sort of a strategic engagement. But I said, that's It's not clear cut. It's not always clear when we're to engage and when we're not to engage. And I said, there's going to be disagreement. We are going to have to work really hard to be patient and gracious with each other. And I'll just add, there was a Wall Street Journal article this past week that talked about the record number of pastors that are resigning because they're just worn out and beat up and whatever. And one of the things that I point out to people that I don't think it's obvious on the outside, if you're, it's not as obvious perhaps to people in the congregation as is to those who are pastoring churches, is that this whole trying to pastor a congregation that's four generations is new, and it's its own wrinkle. So used to be, people didn't live that long. We now have churches that have multiple generations. We decided, Christ Church decided, we did not want to be a niche church. We didn't think that that was what we were called to. And so we're going to be a multi-generational church. Well, that creates some of its own wrinkles. So what to do? If that's the lay of the land, what to do? How do we move forward? Well, I think that we not only look to Acts chapter 15 to be awakened to the ongoing challenges that we seek. I think that we also need to look to some of Paul's counsel. And this is ironic because Paul, again, is the one that we're using as the example of somebody who at least in some situations gets it wrong. Perhaps because he got it wrong previous, perhaps because he moved too quickly to not be gracious with Mark. Maybe that led him to reflection and to repentance and to change his approach. But in his letter to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he says some things that I think are very helpful. So, as a prisoner, I'm going to read this through once and we'll come back to this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let's just think about this passage, what he's saying here. So he starts by identifying himself as a prisoner of the Lord. So there's two things to be alert to. First of all, and I just will put you on high alert. I expect to offend almost everybody today. Not my goal, but also not my goal. So again, I don't. My job is not to run for homecoming king. My job is to try and understand the Word of God and explain it. And so the first thing to notice is that Paul identifies himself as a prisoner. He does not start by talking about his rights. He identifies himself in other places as a servant or as a slave. He repeatedly speaks about the needs of other people being preeminent, being before his own. Secondly, he identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ, not as a prisoner or as a disciple or as a protege of some political party. He does not find his identity in politics. He does not find it in his socioeconomic class. He doesn't find it in his race. He doesn't find it in his vocation. He doesn't find it in his country. Now, none of those things are bad, to be clear. All of those things are, in fact, aspects of who we are. They are ways in which we may be identified. They're not unimportant, but they are never primary. If they are primary, then what I'm going to say will not make any sense. What Paul says will not make any sense. Our identity, Paul's identity, is first as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So what does that look like in this particular situation? He says, first of all, verse 2, we need to be completely humble. We need to be completely humble. So after Benjamin Franklin heard a sermon on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it's the passage that says, right, that we're to finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So after he heard that, he decided that he was going to pursue a virtuous life. And so he had all these rules and all these, you know, he was very diligent in trying to go after virtue. And he identified 12 virtues that he was going after. He was sharing this with a friend, and the friend said, well, Ben, you actually have a different issue that you need to work on, and that is you're very proud. And he listed, Ben Franklin writing about this, said he listed many examples of in which I had been arrogant and many people who thought I was arrogant. And so he decided that he needed to work on his humility. And I've written about this. So he writes some funny things about pursuing humility, working on his pride, because, of course, it's so challenging. I mean, first of all, we're not naturally humble because, I mean, we think we're right. I mean, we're pretty sure we're right with whatever position we've got, right? Otherwise, we'd have a different position. But secondly, if we're pursuing humility and we think we're getting good at it, we're proud of our humility, which undermines our humility. So, look, I'm not going to try and talk around this thing. I'll just ask, would anyone describe you right now as being humble? Point three. Point one is our identity has got to be in Jesus, is a prisoner of Jesus. Point two is we're to be humble. Point number three, we're to be gentle. Now, please understand, this does not mean weak. One of the things that I appreciate about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is that, I mean, among other things, and King, like all of us, like the Bible says, everybody's got issues, everybody's got their downsides. I don't want to suggest otherwise, but among the wonderful things that King did was to show that gentleness was not weakness. That in fact, it takes great strength and character in order sometimes to be gentle. Number four, we need to be patient, bearing with one another in love. So I think these are not the rules for Twitter. Right? I mean, maybe they are and nobody follows them. But Paul writes and says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. Clearly, men and women, our unity matters to God, which is what you see when you read John 17. Unity is the main thing Jesus was praying for. So let me just note a few things here as you're trying to practically process this. First of all, I want you to understand that these passages are talking specifically about unity in the church. It's not unity with everyone. We are told that to the extent possible, we should be at peace with all people. To the extent possible, we should be at peace with all people. But the passages that we're looking at right here are calling to unity in the Holy Spirit, to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is an internal document. Secondly, let me note that it's never unity for unity's sake. It's unity around the gospel. It's unity around the essentials. We never sacrifice orthodoxy for unity. Paul's tiff with Peter in Acts chapter 15 is over the gospel, and Paul doesn't back down, and I would say he was absolutely right. Paul's tiff with Barnabas is over something different, and I think that he got that wrong. Three, Let me note that as Americans, we are quick to leave. That's sort of our the mix of the rugged individualism and capitalism and all its options and everything else. And so we sort of seek easy. We sort of seek people that line up with us. So that I think that sets us down the wrong path. Now, there are things that we can change. I mean, you can certainly change brands and you can change jobs and other things. But leaving a family, leaving a good friendship, leaving a church strike me as much bigger issues. I think our default should be to stay. I think that's a hard path, but I think it's the right one and the best one. Now, this is complicated, and good grief, there are times when I would recommend that somebody should leave some of those situations because it's too toxic or it's too abusive or it's leaders have co-opted power and they're being cultic and other things. I left a church early in my Christian faith when I discovered that the pastor, I went in and spoke with him, he did not affirm the Apostles' Creed. I wasn't thinking this through very clearly, but that seemed to be a breaking point to me. I think I was right there. As a family, you know, 25 years ago, I had been on staff at a church. We stayed after I left staff. At some point, a few years later, there was a bunch of things going on that were bad, and we decided it was time for us to leave and talked to the pastor and decided to leave. I'm not sure in retrospect that we did the right thing there. I don't know. I say that to say this is complicated and we need to think about these things, but as Americans, we may be too quick to leave. At this moment, I think it's important to point out that a lot of people are changing churches over politics, and I think that is a mistake. People want to go to a church where their views are shared. Jesus famously had in his cadre of 12 a tax collector, which means they're a total sellout to the Roman Empire, and a zealot, which means they are part of the underground guerrilla network trying to destroy the Roman Empire. That kind of cooperation is possible, not easy. It is possible, not easy. It is possible when our identity is primarily in Jesus and not in our political party. And it is possible when the fruit of the Spirit are in play. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. When those things are driving us, defining us, shaping us, we can have significant disagreements with other people. As a matter of fact, those disagreements and those discussions can be fun and they can be helpful and they can be very profitable. Where the fruit of the Spirit is in play, things can work out. The final thing that I will say to you is to those of you who think that being humble and gentle is a losing hand. It may have worked then, it will not work today, the bad guys will win. So look, let me note that Jesus was unoffendable when it came to personal slights. He was not unoffendable, he was not a pushover when it came to defending the rights of the weak. So I also want to note that a whole lot of how we define success is where we draw the finish line. So if what you want is to win now, then Jesus is not somebody to follow because you don't win now in the way you probably want to win. That's more of a power play. That's more Nietzsche. That's more something else. If you want to be faithful, if you want to live today in light of eternity, if you want to live today in light of the kingdom values, if you want to be on the winning team, right, then in fact, there may be some times that we get pushed down for a while. But being unoffendable, being loving and gracious, being a community that holds together, I think is going to have great value. Look, I am increasingly persuaded that things are going to get harder and harsher for those who identify with Christ, but I think there will be great opportunity in that. I believe that so many of the things that our culture is focused on are wrong-headed and will not ultimately work. Who knows how long it takes for people to figure that out or for the bottom to drop out. But as it does, when it does, people will look around for something that works. And I think a group of people who are unified in love around what matters and who find ways to hold it together and even to learn from each other on things that matter less will be attractive. Our ability to get along matters to God. So be someone who knows what matters and who knows what matters less and who is full of the Holy Spirit and is humble and is gentle and is peace-loving and patient. So I'm going to end right now by asking you to stand and join with me as we collectively, in an act of unity, pray the Lord's Prayer. And I will point out to you that all the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer are in the plural form because we are together, whether we like it or not. So I invite you now to stand and to join with me in praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.